We're in the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 9. This is one of those pivotal passages in the Bible dealing with coming prophecy. Daniel 2, with the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, is talking about the change of empires, world empires. And actually begins with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, because he was the one that conquered Israel. And so that statue is the picture of Gentile domination over Israel, which will end only with the Antichrist. Well, this passage is the primary passage in dealing with God showing the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And so we're looking at the wording of his prayer, the timing of his prayer, now the wording of the prayer in Daniel 9, 4 through 19. We see his address to God. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Great and dreadful. John Gill says, great in his being and perfections and in all his works of nature, providence, and grace. And dreadful in his threatenings and judgments, in his wrath and vengeance, or to be feared. The idea of dreadful means inspires dread to some. To be feared, reverenced by all men, especially by his saints, particularly when they draw near to him, as Daniel now did. And that because of his greatness and goodness. This Daniel observes to raise in his mind a proper awe and reverence of God. That's an interesting concept as you go to God in prayer. This isn't tapping the bell at the hotel saying, boy, I need help here. This is coming before the God of the universe. This is coming before the one who has the power to destroy people forever in hell. And a measure of awe and respect is well due us. And so Daniel himself raises in his mind a proper awe and reverence of God, whose presence he was now approaching. Then he addresses him as the one keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him. Keeping refers to keeping, guarding, watching. He was holding on to that covenant that he had made. God had not forgotten what he promised so long ago to Abraham and then to Jacob and to Isaac. So, interesting to me how Daniel, a great man of prayer, a great man, period, but a great man of prayer, how he worded the beginning of his prayer, how he cast his mind to think of God as he approached prayer. And then Daniel's confession to God. He gives, first of all, his Israel's sins, the sin against God's word. We, speaking of Israel, that covenant reflects back to Israel, so he now says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so his outline here is, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled. Now, this is Daniel, as it were, speaking on behalf of the people. This is Daniel not saying, I've done all this. He's speaking historically. He says, we're here in captivity because of this. He is acknowledging where they are and why. He is acknowledging the righteousness of God in this chastisement. That's a good place to be as you begin your prayer. And John Gill says, some think there is a gradation in these words, that they had committed some sins through error and ignorance, others through infirmity and obliquity, which means the quality or condition of being oblique or deviated, or in the perverseness of their spirits and the crookedness of their ways, others willfully and in malice, the wickedness of their hearts, and others were open acts of hostility against God, casting off his yoke and refusing obedience to him and obstinately persisting therein. So that may be true. It's not very clear that that is growing steps of sin, but that may be. Certainly sin is generic and rebellion is quite specific. So whatever Daniel's thinking. And then he ends up by saying, we have not hearkened. Notice that it is a sin when we do not listen to what God tells us. I've seen, you know, children, when the parent says, stop that, or come here, or take this, and they just don't hearken. This is in itself rebellion. And I think that's why it comes after rebellion in his list. We have rebelled, and therefore we have not hearkened. The sensitive, obedient heart listens carefully to what God and authorities say. So he speaks of Israel's sins, the sin against God's word. Then he speaks of the sin against God's righteousness, to sin against God's own righteousness. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, or thou hast righteousness, but unto us confusion of faces. We don't know what to do. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. We mentioned it twice, but confusion of face, Strong's word 1322, confusion, a noun meaning shame. It comes from the verb to shame, to put somebody to shame or to feel shame. And then Strong 6440, face, is a noun that comes from the verb to turn. And it pictures the face as the organ of direction. So, you turn your face to aim at a direction. Shame of face pictures the shame of ending up in the wrong place. I'm sort of a master at that. My mind keeps me busy internally, and I don't always pay attention to where I'm going. I have I drive safely because I just, as long as you know nothing's threatening, I just go along, and my mind drifts off something else. And then I have come to myself and said, wait a minute, where in the world am I? And sometimes I've been on a normal street. I just hadn't noticed those houses before. But, when your face turns the wrong direction, you end up in the wrong place. It's the opposite of having confidence. The confusion of face got you in the wrong place. Now you have no confidence. These words are used in four other passages. You can see Daniel's emphasis here. 2 Chronicles 32:21. The Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, speaking of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, returned with shame of face. That's the same Hebrew words. To his own land. Then in Ezra 9:7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. Before our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, have delivered into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Almost repeating the words of Daniel. Psalm 44:15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. And then Jeremiah 7:19, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their own faces? They think they're being independent. They're going to turn their face from me. And he says, always takes them to the wrong place, and they end up with shame on their face. Daniel sees that the rulers of his people led them astray. They had been the mediators to rule for God. Their failure to lead properly brought about the end of the mediatorial kingdom, brought into being the times of the Gentiles. Sin puts us all on the road to death, to darkness, and to despair. We are shamefaced when we arrive. Everybody that, in one sense, fights their way to hell will suddenly stop, like me coming to myself driving and saying, where in the world am I and how did I get here? I didn't intend to be here at all. Then the sin against God's mercy. This is the thing that people forget. Their sin is a mockery to themselves because they're sinning against God's own mercy. But Daniel is aware of this. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. You know, it's always the worst when the child rebels against the most loving parent. He goes on to say, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Here, the law and God's mercies are tied together. We sometimes forget that the fact that God gave us his law is a great mercy. We, in ourselves, we wouldn't know what's right and wrong. We wouldn't know the right path or the wrong path. Man thinks that he's consistently choosing what's good for him. But Donna mentioned her grandson choosing drugs. There's no way that that's good for him. But unfortunately, it feels good. I have diabetes, and you know, I've come to terms with the fact that candy and chocolates and cookies and all these things, not good for me, but they still taste good. I recognize that, you know, people say, well, how can you get along without any of that, you know? I say, well, after somebody tries to kill you, it's hard to keep them as a close friend. You know, you have to think of these as the enemies that are, you know, reaching hands out to strangle you right in the throat. So you recognize that, in fact, what we're doing is against our own, against our own self. So here, the mercy of God was shown in that he showed us the right path. Because opposite the right path is the wrong path that leads to the wrong place. Well, then again, he speaks of Israel's punishments. Then the curse and oath is poured. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Daniel is a student of the word, as we ought to be. By being a student of the word, he recognized that none of this should have been surprising to Israel. God had plainly told them about this when they first were entering into the promised land, actually before they got there, because these were the words of Moses that he quotes, that he refers to. It's amazing to read in Deuteronomy how step by step by step Moses says, now if you forget this commandment, then God's going to do this and then this and then this. And that was exactly what happened. And he says, and when that happens, then if you do this, God will do this. And that's exactly what happened. So it was all laid out for them by God's forewarning through his prophet Moses. Now the word curse is the word oath or curse, and oath is also oath or curse. So these are synonyms, plain and simple. And the oath in this sense is a swearing to your hurt, to your the cursing of you. And so he says, and let me get into this just a second. God says, this isn't my heart. Ha-ha, now I can curse them. Now I can swear the oath to hurt them. Ha-ha. This is, when I would spank my children, I would sit down with them ahead of time and I'd say, I don't like this. I don't like hurting you. But God has given me this job to attach pain to the wrong thing you did. Please don't do this anymore, so I don't have to do this. You see. This is God. This is God's heart. God's saying, I said if you go this way, you'll be in good shape. You chose to go this way, and built within the system that he created, there are consequences for doing certain things. That's it. That's the curse, you see. That's the thing. You do this thing, you bring about consequences. And those consequences, while in some cases can be avoided, almost always have consequences that cannot be avoided. So God made the world. God made the system. So in essence, it is his curse. But it was quite clearly laid out, and you choose the wrong path, you end up with those consequences. And that's God's curse. Now it says that is written in the law of Moses. God was very specific. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, 36, 37. The Lord, Moses saying, before they even got into the promised land, remember Moses didn't get in, so he's talking to them, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. Thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. This is a promise of being captured from the land and taken to another land, a pagan land. And that, of course, is right where Daniel's standing while he's praying or kneeling. Deuteronomy 28, longer passage here, he goes into it. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, merciless, shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine or flocks or thy sheep until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body. This is where they cannibalize one another or their children. Flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that man that is tender among you, very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother. and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he shall have nothing left in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in the gates. So bringing out the most horrible consequences of wickedness and starvation, we recognize that Moses said this to a people that then must have said something like, "Wow, I don't think that had ever happened." And then, of course, it did. Daniel then, in his prayer, speaks of the great evil that is brought. "He hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem." So this is one of the greatest of the destructions that has ever happened. Evil is the word for calamity. Albert Barnes, "No one can show that at that time this was not literally true. The city was in a state of complete desolation. Its temple was in ruins. Its people had been slain or borne into captivity. Lamentations 1:12. "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Ezekiel cries out, "I will do in thee that which I have not done, whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into the winds." So the horror of what went on, being attacked by those who had no mercy on the young or the old, produced not only physical destruction, but emotional family horrors beyond expression. Daniel, you see, now has spoken in general of sins, becomes more and more specific, more and more direct, reminding, as he's getting ready to ask, "Are you going to set us free now?" Before he gets there, he wants God to know that he knows that they deserved every bit of this problem. And then he says, another sin of ours was our prayer was not made. We didn't pray about it. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the," or entreated we not, "the face of the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." This is the thing that happens here in America as things get bad, as the economy goes down. Men think they can run things from on high. Government officials think they can run businesses better than dumb old hicks who do the work. Socialism always has the arrogance that we elite know better than everybody else, and then everything falls apart. As that happens, Christians tend to think that what can we do? Let's march. Let's chant. Let's hold rallies, and you know all these things. And the thing they don't do is go to God in prayer. They don't confess their sins. They don't beseech the only one who can help. A stiff-necked people do not bow before the God who punishes them. They believe that they can do the work themselves. For this reason, they do not pray in the midst of suffering. Daniel then says, the evil is watched. Therefore, hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doth, for we obeyed not his voice. Watched is the idea of to keep watch, like the guard walking on the wall. The same word used in Jeremiah 1:12. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I'm a watchman about this word to perform it. Then, having confessed his sin, but primarily the sin of Israel, he moves on to the petitions. So, prayer with thanksgiving. Remember that. Remember that having confessed your sins and the sins of your family, the sins of those that are being punished, go into prayer with thanksgiving. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt, remember how he took them from their slavery, with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, Hebrew, made thee a name, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So in the midst of all of this, he says, Daniel rejoices in God's God's revelation of his power as it was demonstrated in Egypt. He points out that God's power, also evident in Babylon. Moses Stewart, 1850, says, O God, who in time past hath wrought wonderful deliverances for thy people, and thereby acquired a glorious name, repeat thy wondrous doings, and add to the glory which thou hast already acquired. As thou hast brought us out of exile in Egypt, so bring us out of exile in Babylon. And it was his thinking that this was the parallel that Daniel was bringing out. Under 9:4, we pointed out that the name Jehovah is not used in verses 15 to 19. Now Daniel's emphasis is on God's absolute sovereignty, not his covenant relationship. So here the emphasis is on God, the God of power. So the first request, turn away thine anger. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. He cries out to God concerning God's city, God's mountain, and God's people. When these become a reproach to the Gentiles, then, he says, God himself is reproached. So this is a prayer centered on God. Let's just keep it in mind that we come to God often because there's a burden on our heart. There's a burden on our flesh. There's a burden on our family, on our a problem with our finances. So this Daniel is getting ready to ask for a favor, ask for God to give him something. But before he does that, he focuses on God. And this is how Christ taught us to pray, if you remember. He says, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. You see? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These are all things that focus on God. So center your thinking on God. You will pray a better prayer. Let me just say it that way. You will pray a better prayer when you recognize who you're talking to. Once you recognize him, you confess your sins, ultimately, absolutely before God, crying out then for mercy. Now you may ask properly concerning him. The second request, cause your face to shine. Interesting way of putting it, isn't it? And now therefore, O our God, Hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Face to shine, this is the opposite of looking at them in anger and fury. You've heard the phrase dark look, you know. That's when a threatening look, anger. The same words are used in six other passages. This is an unusual phrase, so I thought I'd share this with you. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, number six. In the Psalms, Psalm 31, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, save me for thy mercy's sake. 67, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Psalm 80, three times, turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. So sort of a refrain in the song. But it's always looking at us with a smile, looking at us with friendliness, with perhaps satisfaction. Psalm 119, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, teach me thy statutes. And in Ecclesiastes 8:1, who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So here the idea of a shining face is a smiling face, where the dark face is one of anger and displeasure. So he's asking God to change the way he looks at Israel. And then the third request, open your eyes to our desolations. God, pay attention to this. Let's see. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, the Hebrew here, whereupon thy name is called. For we do not present or cause to fall our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. He says, we haven't done anything to earn your favor at this point. We're just suffering in the spanking you're giving us. But we're pleading not our righteousness, but your mercy. Again, the plea is for God's glory. The city is called by his name. The prayer is not based on Israel's righteous deeds, but on God's character of mercy. When you understand who you are and what you've done, and you understand who God is and what he's like, then you don't go to God saying, you owe it to me because I was good. That's a foolish person. That's an unthinking person. I come and ask this request based on who you are, a God of grace and a God of mercy. Difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is when you know you deserve it, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace is when he does give you what you don't deserve, you see. Grace is that giving, mercy is the restraining. And then the fourth request, open your ears to my prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. This contains the essence of his request. He asked God to defer not. Don't wait any longer. As he said in 9:2, he knew from Jeremiah how long the duration of the captivity would be. He does not pray about the duration, but he prays to determine when God considered the beginning of the captivity. He wants to know, when did you start counting these 70 years? Because by his analysis, and we'll see this, there were three different phases of the captivity. And if you count the earliest one, then time was up. Daniel had been taken rather peacefully in 605 BC. He calculated that 70 years from then would be 535. That's about 2 or 3 years from the time that he's praying. So he says it's almost up. He also knew that there was a second phase of captivity that occurred on March 16th, 597. At that time, 60,000 people were carried away. 70 years from then would be 527, or about 10 years from the time he's praying. And then the third phase of the captivity occurred in 586 BC when the city and the temple were destroyed. 70 years from then would be 516, 21 years from the time that he's praying. So there's a big difference, you see, 2 or 3 years, 10 or 21 years. History shows us that the first release of the Jews occurred by the decree of Cyrus in the very year that Daniel prayed. This is recorded in Ezra 1. It seems quite possible that this very prayer that we're reading prompted God to be generous and release his people a couple of years early. I find that impressive. God says the punishment will be for 70 years. Go to your room for an hour. And then a prayer full of understanding of why God did it and why they deserved it now asks for pity. And he says, okay, you've been there long enough. There were another two phases of release that basically line up with the other two phases of captivity. So God was not being haphazard in any of this. It's interesting that three different times of captivity are followed by three different releases from captivity, and they basically follow step by step. God figures it all out. Well, we come then to Daniel's program and the interruption to prayer. Daniel's venture in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, something happened, but our time is up. So we'll get back to that and tune in, same time, same station, next week. We'll get to that. Comments or questions on Daniel's prayer? The concept of praying, the idea of filling your heart with that kind of content as you go to God in prayer. The more serious you are about your request, the more serious you ought to be about getting your heart and mind framed properly before God. Anything to add or share? Mark it down in your thinking that nothing is impossible for God. I mean, he's the one who, by the sheer exerting of his power, is causing the electrons to orbit the nucleus of the atoms. Everything is absolutely in his control. So nothing is impossible with him. Therefore, take the big request to him. Maybe that will be his will. All right. Going? Anyway. All right. Well, let's stand together for a word of closing prayer. Father, you have shared with us a very personal time for Daniel as he acknowledged his own sin, but also since the captivity was not a personal matter with an individual, but a collective punishment of a nation, He spent his time recognizing the sins of his fathers. As we pray, dear God, we ask that you might help us to recognize we are not just an individual floating on the surface of this world society. We are part of the society. We have participated in the society. We have been thrust along in the current of a movement that has pushed us far from thee and from your word. And maybe we haven't gone as far as everyone else, but we recognize that those of the 1800s perhaps would be shocked by much of our activity or our lack of activity concerning you. That the unsaved father would every night gather his children about him and read from the Word of God because he recognized that while he was not a follower of Christ, his children needed to know the right path. I ask, Father, you might help us then to recognize the sins of our past, the sins of our society, the sins of our fathers, and to confess them to thee that we might be separated from them and not caught up in the current. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.